Mark chapter 16 and the first 8 verses. Verse 6 reads, "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Our theme this morning is the risen Savior caring for his own. The risen Savior caring for his own. At the end of the previous chapter, we read, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." These two women see where the body of the Savior has been laid. Then they, as Luke tells us, rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Luke 23, verse 56. Of course they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. They had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never taught them to do otherwise. And so they rested the Sabbath day. They kept the Sabbath day as the Old Testament and as the Savior had taught them to do. But it was the last divinely authorized seventh day Sabbath, because from henceforth the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week. And we shall see that in a little while. But the Sabbath itself was commanded of God, upheld by the Savior, and continues to the end of the world. But first of all, let us consider loving Christ in much darkness. Loving Christ in much darkness. Verse 1, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Last week we noticed the failings of Joseph of Arimathea and of the disciples, and also these women, that they had not laid to heart the word of the Lord Jesus, that he would rise again the third day. So there is great failure to grasp the truth. They are slow of heart to believe the things that Christ had spoken to them. But though there was failure and sinful shortcoming, these women also showed much love and sustained devotion to the Redeemer. These women bought sweet spices. They came to a grave in the very early morning at the rising of the sun to show honor to one who had been crucified and disgraced as a malefactor by men, one who had been rejected by the nation, one who had been condemned by those in authority. And there was a boldness, even though their knowledge was so poor. Our knowledge may and should be greater than theirs. It should be greater. We live in the light of redemption accomplished. We have a whole Bible. We have the gospel accounts. We have the epistles to expound to us the meaning of the Redeemer's life and death and resurrection and exaltation. Our knowledge should be greater, and it may in fact be so. But is our boldness as great or greater than that of these women who came to the grave of the Redeemer despite all the shame that had been heaped upon his name. Are we willing to be associated with the crucified Redeemer? We may profess loud and clear, but what happens when it comes to suffering reproach of men for his sake and the gospel? Perhaps even no more than the scornful looks of supposed friends and acquaintances, or of neighbors, or of colleagues in the workplace. You see, ultimately, if there is no willingness to bear the reproach of Christ, then there is no real union with Christ at all. These women, confused and so much in the dark, though not totally so, there can be no faith and no love to Christ without belief of the truth. But so much confused and in the dark, they had an unbreakable attachment to the Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Do we have that unbreakable attachment that will bear the reproach of men for his sake? Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. But then secondly, let us consider needless fears of what is ahead. Needless fears of what is ahead. Verse 3. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. These women were evidently much preoccupied with the question of moving the stone. As they went to the tomb, they questioned among themselves, what are we going to do? This huge stone, who will move it for us? What are we going to do about it? How are we going to get access so that we can anoint the body of the Lord Jesus? Now, it is quite legitimate to ask questions and to plan for the future, for future eventualities. It is wise to think about potential problems, but it becomes a sinful concern when, first of all, the situation envisaged is one that belief of the Word of God should tell us will not happen. It is a sinful anxiety if we are anxious about an envisaged situation that we should know will not happen if we believe the Word of God. Or secondly, when even within the range of biblical possibilities, we doubt God's ability to provide for a situation or to sustain us in it. And thus we become preoccupied with it and overwhelmed, and as if we were atheists and there were no God in heaven. The women here fall down on the first account, and probably the second also, invariably. Had they heeded the Savior's words, they would have known that the stone was not a problem, and that the anointing of Christ's body was superfluous. And so they vexed themselves in vain, as we were singing in Psalm 53, verse 5. E'en there they were afraid and stood with trembling all dismayed, whereas there was no cause at all why they should be afraid. So what are you afraid of? What are you preoccupied with? What is your mind consumed with? And does the anxiety that you have honor God's truth, the truth of his word? If we fear God, then we have nothing else to fear. If we believe the word of God, we need not be afraid concerning the future. We will be kept from trial or kept in trial, but we will be kept until we reach the desired haven. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Psalm 125 and verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now what that means is not that the godly will never be oppressed by the wicked. That is evidently not true even within Scripture itself. But what it means is that the rod of the wicked shall not so lie indefinitely or beyond the endurance of the godly, so that they deny the faith and turn away from their God. In other words, it's teaching the perseverance of the saints, that God so measures the afflictions of his people and the trials and temptations to which they are subject, and so gives grace to help in them, that they will be preserved and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And so these women were vexed with a question which would never need an answer. They were vexed with a question that was outside the scope of what the Word of God should have caused them to believe. It was a question that stemmed from disbelief of the words of the Lord and the truth of his mouth. And in any case, if they were to honor the Lord with this anointing, could not the God of heaven look after that which is beyond their ability to perform? Let us not then be troubled with envisaged situations that the Word of God shows will not happen, or situations we do not know will happen, but for which we have the promises of God of grace to help in the time of need. Believe the word of God and do not fret for the future. There is nothing to fear if we believe and follow the word of God, not for us as individuals, not for us as a congregation. If we depart from that word, then we have everything to fear. But if we cleave to the Lord and to that which is written, then we have nothing to fear, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and that which is beyond our responsibility, cast our care for it upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55, verse 22. But then thirdly, let us consider needless fear in the present. Needless fear in the present. Verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Prior to the women coming to the sepulchre, the angel of the Lord had descended. Matthew's gospel gives us further information. Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The keepers at the tomb shook and became as dead men. And the angel said nothing to them. Evidently they fled before the women arrived. But the keepers were terrified. But there is no word of comfort for them. They were not reconciled to God. Their sins were not forgiven. They were not at peace with their Maker. They were on the broad road that leads to destruction. So they were terrified, and the angel of the Lord has nothing for them. The word of God exhorts unconverted sinners to seek mercy in Christ and assures them that none perish who trust in him. But in their unconverted state, outside of Christ, it gives no comfort to them in that condition. So if you're not a Christian, you have every reason to be afraid of all things. If you're not a Christian, there is no word from the Lord, be not affrighted. Because if you're not a Christian, if you're not born of the Spirit, if you have not turned from your sin to Christ, then God is angry with you every day. But to these women, the angel of the Lord says, be not affrighted. Be not affrighted. The fear of the women, it was caused by the unusual. But their God governs the unusual. It was caused by the appearance of an angel. But God governs the angels for the good of his people. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1:14. The angels have nothing but goodwill toward those who are beloved of their God. In Romans 8:38, mention is made of the angels. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The angels, the apostle says, the angels are not able to separate us from the love of Christ. Now the fallen angels would desire to separate us from the love of Christ. But even the fallen angels, the devils, the demons, the wicked angels, even they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The God of providence will work all their evil activity for the good of his people. And the holy angels, which is probably what is meant in Romans 8:38 by the reference to angels, they have no desire to separate the people of God from the love of their Savior. And here this angel appearing, though a spirit, taking on human appearance, as often in the Old Testament, says to these women, be not affrighted. And notice that the distinction that the angel recognizes. Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Angels delight in redemption accomplished and applied. Hear this angel of the Lord, in accordance with the command of his God, makes a distinction. Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Angels delight in redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit. They delight, they rejoice in sinners being brought to repentance. They rejoice in the grace of God at work in God's elect. They rejoice in these things. They distinguish according to the mind of their God between those who fear God and those who fear him not. And so this angel says, be not affrighted. The Lord is working all things for the good of his people, and the whole angelic host is ordered for their safety, to keep them and to bring them to glory. So then, no wonder that this angel says to these women, in all their confusion and in all their terror, be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus, which was crucified. And then fourthly, let us consider hope for Christians who have sinned so much. Hope for Christians who have sinned so much. Verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. The disciples had all sinned grievously. They had fled in unbelief, in disloyalty, in cowardice, in selfishness. But Peter had sinned more than the rest. He denied the Lord. He denied him 3 times. He denied him with oaths and with curses. But here the angel of the Lord brings a message to the disciples, that the Lord will come to them in Galilee. And he says, tell his disciples and Peter. It is not a preeminence of dignity that is referred to here, but a preeminence in sin and backsliding. And the word of the Lord by the angel to Peter, having sinned so much, is tell Peter. Peter must know that he is not cast off despite all his sin. For the assurance of the Lord's mercy is that truth which the Lord uses to encourage as his spirit revives the soul of the backslider. It is the assurance of mercy that he uses to encourage us to return to him in renewed and continuing obedience. So Peter has to know the Lord has not finished with him. And the angel of the Lord specifically singles out Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. Peter has to know the Lord has not finished with him, and so must we. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be, neither his own inheritance quit and forsake will he. And then fifthly, who this caring risen Savior is. Who this caring risen Savior is. Verse 6, and he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. What does this tell us about this Savior? It tells us that he is the one who was crucified. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That same Jesus. It isn't the word that God, the second person of the Godhead, simply seemed to be crucified, or that he assumed some form for his crucifixion and then abandoned it. It is that same Jesus. That same Jesus which ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And that same Jesus is still God and man. Because the text says, the words of the angel, he is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. In other words, this human body was not just something that God the Son used and then discarded. No, he had actually become a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. And that true body was part of that humanity, part of him. He lay there. He is risen. He is not here, because he is still God and man. And that body, because he truly became a man, that body is part of his human nature and part of him in that human nature as united to the divine. And so the angel doesn't say the body's not there, the body's gone. No, he says he is not here, he is risen. As he said, it is the same Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, and now continuing ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He still is God and man. We mentioned this last week or the week before, but there is something astonishing in this, that the incarnation is irreversible. The state of humiliation is not. Christ's state of humiliation came to an end, and he is exalted. But the incarnation as such is irreversible. He'll never stop being God and man. If you look at our catechism, you'll see it's very precise to define Christ's humiliation in such a way as to speak of everything that was genuine humiliation, but not his taking a human nature as such, because that continues in his exaltation. And this caring and risen Saviour is the Lord of the Sabbath. From now on, the Sabbath was to be the first day of the week. It is also given the additional title, the Lord's Day, because the Lord's Day commemorates the Lord's resurrection. The Lord's Supper commemorates the Lord's death. The Lord's Day, the Lord's resurrection. And it is on this day that the Christians met for worship in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the church at Troas. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The pattern was that the people of God met after Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. But the Sabbath continues. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The fact of redemption accomplished and applied do not abrogate the Sabbath for the people of God in this world. But the weekly cycle is unbroken. The weekly cycle is unbroken. The last seventh day Sabbath and the first day of the week Sabbath are back to back, so that the one in seven is retained from the creation to the end of the world. There is no breakdown of the cycle of one day in seven. There is no seven-day week in all of history where God has not appointed a Sabbath to be kept. And so the last Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath and the first New Testament first-day Sabbath, which is the continuation of the Sabbath ordinance, are there together, one straight after the other, so that every single week there is, from creation to the return of Christ, there is a divinely authorized weekly Sabbath day to be kept for rest and for the worship of God. Rest from other activities and set apart for the worship of the Lord. And so this day, the Lord's Day, we rejoice in it. We remember creation completed as the original foundation of the Sabbath ordinance. But we also rejoice in that redemptive meaning indicated in the Old Testament in advance, and that redemption accomplished and completed on the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. So when we gather today as opposed to yesterday, it is because we recognize that the Sabbath commandment stands for its particular distinctive New Testament application is the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of the Redeemer. Not only is creation completed, but redemption is accomplished. And so on this day of the week, we rejoice in the Savior who bore all the punishment of sin, who rose triumphant, who cared for his people then, and who cares for his people now. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.